repentance, depending on how you want to refer to it as. This led me to explain why linking this topic with the salvation message is problematic. The main reason being that when one is speaking to an unbeliever and adds this to the salvation message, that unbeliever invariably is then going to think that there is something that he or she must do in addition to believing in Christ in order to be saved. And as I mentioned last week, according to Jesus himself, there is nothing besides believing in him that is necessary in order to receive the gift of everlasting life. Now, as a result of that message, there were a couple of people that engaged me in conversation before and during the potluck to discuss it further, which, you know what, is awesome. I always look forward to those opportunities. For one, I know that people are paying attention. Sometimes we don't know if that happens or not. But it's always great. Because of that and those discussions that I had, I feel I need to address it further, which I will, but it's going to have to wait till next week. This week, as you heard during the prayer request time, was wild with doctor's appointments. We were in Cheyenne most of the week, and it really made it impossible to put in the study that it deserved to expand on that topic. I was able to read through a lot of stuff, and I have some great source material that I can use to really show what I'm talking about here. But we'll do that next week. So anyhow, with that in mind, I thought I'd approach something similar, but using another passage that I have looked at before out of Paul's letter. Not to Ephesians this week, Randy, sorry. But out of his letter to the Philippian church, okay? Because Paul was dealing with false doctrine in that church as well. Specifically, Paul is addressing a problem that was besetting the Philippian church. And that was a problem with a group of believers known as the Judaizers. These Judaizers were spreading a false gospel. What was the false gospel? Well, the Judaizers' position insisted that in addition to belief in Jesus Christ, one must do other things in order to be saved. And of particular interest to the Judaizers was the issue of circumcision. They were going around and telling these Gentiles that were coming to faith in Christ, they were telling them that they also needed to go out and get themselves circumcised in order to be saved, thus presenting a gospel that was different than the true gospel of Jesus Christ, again, which is salvation by faith alone in Christ. So Paul went to great lengths to let his readers know what he thought about these Judaizers. And he did so actually by using himself as an example. So to counteract the Judaizers' claims of their having confidence in their own flesh, Paul let his readers know that if the Judaizers were going to approach them and say that they could legitimately have confidence in their own flesh, well, then his Philippian readers could turn around and tell these Judaizers that, you know what? Paul is willing to stack up his former life as a Pharisee against any of you guys. In Paul's former days of Judaism, Paul would have been considered the Jew's Jew and could probably have been the poster child for what the perfect Jew should be like. At least as compared to the average Judaizer, Paul would have blown most of them out of the water when comparing each other's lifestyles and the works righteousness factor involved. And we can see this in verses 2 through 6 of Philippians in chapter 3, where Paul writes this: "Beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So we can see here from this passage that in the flesh, Paul had a lot to brag about. But one day something happened to Paul. And that was as he was traveling along the road to Damascus. He had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, Paul saw that his former life in Judaism, with all of its works righteousness along with it, it was all basically worthless, because when compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Paul's righteousness was found to be way short. In fact, you could say that he found his righteousness to be just about non-existent. He realized at that time that his righteousness could never stand up to the scrutiny of God, because perfection is what is required to be in the presence of an all-holy God. And Paul just didn't have the perfection in his life that was needed. As Paul reflected on his former life of what he thought was quote-unquote works righteousness, and then the sudden change that took place in his life, he makes some wonderful observations about what I'm going to call this morning, again, things of surpassing value. Now, why am I calling it that? Well, I'm calling this message things of surpassing value because of three things that I find in this passage that we're going to be taking a look at here this morning. And these three things really are what separate believers from those that are not. And not only do they separate believers from those that are not, these three things are also some of the greatest benefits that a believer can enjoy in his life. Where are these things of surpassing value found? Well, they're found in this same letter to the Philippians, here in chapter 3, but this time in verses 7 through 11. So if you would, we'll go ahead and turn there and we'll get started in our study here for this morning. So let's go ahead and read verses 7 through 11 together. Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So in the first section of the passage, we find the first of these things that we're going to be talking about. So let's read verses 7 and 8 again, and we'll be able to see what the first one is. Again, notice what Paul writes. "But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." So the first thing I noted on my list of things of surpassing value is that a believer knows Christ. Here Paul had been. At one time in his life, he had all the benefits of being in the upper class of Judaism. He had the right pedigree as we saw when we read through verses 2 through 6. He came from a good family of solid Jewish stock. He had all the credentials that would bring him to the pinnacle of a career in Judaism. He was working his way up the ladder of Judaism. Everything was working for him. You could literally say that he had it all. Of anyone, he really could boast of his accomplishments in life. And you know what? Paul was very proud of those things. And at one time in his life, those accomplishments were definitely to profit him as well. And to top it all off, he probably had many friends who admired his zeal. And those friends probably wished they were more like him. But now, Paul looked at those things and found them lacking. Where these treasures brought glory to him personally, he now realized they didn't bring glory to God. All the accomplishments he had done were gain only to him. They didn't do a thing for God. But now Paul counted something as much more valuable to him, and that was knowing Christ. It wasn't just knowing about Christ. It was literally knowing Christ that affected Paul and meant so much to him. Paul said, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." You see, when one comes to saving faith in Christ, something amazing happens. A permanent relationship is established between the God of the universe and the sinner, as the Holy Spirit immediately takes up residence in the new believer. And as the Holy Spirit is a resident, we can truly say that we know Him personally. Again, it's not just knowing about Him, it's truly knowing Him, as Paul says. So let's go to the Gospel of John in chapter 17 for a moment. Here in this passage, Christ is giving a long discourse to His disciples. It is during the last meal that Jesus has with His disciples. Judas has already left the room to go and betray Jesus. And Jesus gives somewhat of a definition of eternal life to them at this time. In chapter 17, in verse 3, Jesus says this. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." So did you notice that Christ didn't say, "Know about You and know about Jesus Christ, whom you have sent"? No, eternal life is literally a relationship where one knows God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's more than just going to church and knowing about and worshiping a God out there somewhere. It's more than that. You see, almost everyone knows about Jesus, but not near as many people personally know Jesus. And sadly, there are even some denominations under the umbrella of Christianity that find themselves in this atmosphere of only knowing about Jesus. And why is that? Well, it's because some of the denominations have gotten away from the Word of God that clearly teaches that each individual on the face of the earth has a sin problem. And that sin problem leads to death, both spiritual and physical. Instead, though one may hear the name of Christ occasionally mentioned sometime in a church service, they have picked and chosen only what they want to from the Scriptures, so that they can avoid any reference to personal accountability for their sin. The individuality of the sin problem has been taken out, and as a result, Religion to them is just a generalized mechanical system of sorts. There's no relationship with Christ at all. It's all about just going to church. Everyone's okay. And there's really no need to talk about sin. After all, that's offensive, and we wouldn't want to offend or upset anyone. That would be unkind. And God, being a God of love, well, He can't be unkind, can He? That's kind of their logic. And that ends up being the kind of things that are taught in some of these denominations. Several years ago, I remember a commercial that one of these denominations had put out on television. And in the promotional ad for their denomination, they took great pride in their diversity. In a nutshell, they basically said that in their denomination, it was okay for you to believe whatever you wanted, and you could practice whatever kind of lifestyle you wanted to. And while that may sound very American, it's not the way to stay true to what the Bible tells us to do regarding staying spiritually pure to Him. And in that denomination, it's now no wonder that there are pastors or reverends that are openly hostile to evangelical denominations. And much of it is due to the fact that they've totally missed the point that Paul mentions back in Philippians in chapter 3. And that is that it is possible to know God personally. And according to Paul, he considered knowing Jesus Christ to be of surpassing value. He counted everything else as rubbish in light of his knowing Christ in a personal way. Again, notice what he said at the end of verse 8. He counts them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, according to this passage, knowing Christ is a fact. It has surpassing value, and it's one of the things that separates a believer from a person that isn't. But is it a benefit? Well, we can see from the scriptures that it most certainly is. Do you remember several years ago we studied the letter to the Hebrews? The writer of that letter encouraged his readers by letting them know that Christ, He was there for them if they would but call upon Him. Chapter 2 and verse 18 of that letter states, "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then later in the same letter, in chapter 7 and verse 25, it states, "Therefore He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." All of this is made possible because the believer knows Jesus Christ. Not because he knows about Jesus Christ. And you could say that this is part of the benefit package for knowing Christ personally. So that's one of the things of surpassing value. What's the second thing of surpassing value I find? Well, it's what I started talking about at the beginning of the message this morning. Let's go ahead and go back and look at verse 9 in Philippians in chapter 3 and see what the Apostle Paul is talking about there. In fact, we're going to start at the end of verse 8. Paul writes, "And count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So the second thing of surpassing value I find is that we as believers in Jesus Christ are found righteous. Paul states that he finds it of surpassing value that he has found righteous in Christ because he realizes that in and of himself, he is not righteous whatsoever. Notice again what he says. He writes that he doesn't have a righteousness of his own derived from the law. Instead, Paul has realized that he has a different kind of righteousness. It's a righteousness that can only come from God the Father on the basis of faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul now knows that despite his best efforts, there is no way in the world that he could be declared righteous because of his adherence to the law. That would be a futile effort. Let's go to the book of Matthew in chapter 5 for a moment. This is where the famous Sermon on the Mount is located. And in this long discourse that Christ gave to his disciples, along with a multitude of other people, Christ pointed out the futility of attempting to live up to the letter of the law. And Christ gets right to the heart of the matter and shows that no one is able to live up to the spirit of the law. Notice verse 21 of chapter 5 in Matthew. Christ says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Christ here says that one doesn't have to physically commit the act of murder in order to be guilty of the crime. All one has to do is be angry with his brother. And it's the same thing as far as God and the law are concerned. And I might ask, who of us has never been guilty of being angry with our brother? Let's look farther down to verse 27. This one really gets us guys. Notice what Christ says here. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, one doesn't have to physically commit the act of adultery in order to be guilty of it. If he's thought it, it's over. You see, God looks at the heart. And unfortunately for us, the heart of man is desperately wicked. And it's not me that says it. It's God's word that says it. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 states, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You see, when Paul came to know Christ personally, he finally realized the truth that even though he truly believed he had followed the law religiously in his life, he still couldn't pass the test because his heart was desperately wicked. Paul placed his faith in Christ and received a righteousness not of his own derived from the law, but instead he obtained a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of his faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So you might wonder, well, how can this be? Well, as I've talked about so many times before, it is a positional thing. And there's a technical term that describes it. It's called imputation. The word impute means to put to one's account. So if we go to the book of Romans in chapter 4 for a moment, we can see where this comes from. It actually comes from the earliest time in Judaism, all the way back to this guy named Abraham or Abram. Notice what Paul wrote about Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul writes this, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to justify about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, when a person believes, that is, trusts in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, then that faith is credited as righteousness in God's eyes. To say it another way, and how Paul in Philippians describes it, is that the righteousness of God is imputed onto the believing sinner, or God's righteousness is put into that person's account. In other words, that's what God the Father sees when he looks at the one who has believed or trusted in his Son, Jesus Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ because that has been applied to his account. As Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 5 and verse 21, says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As one commentator has noted, Paul looked at his own record and discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. He looked at Christ's record and saw that Christ, on the other hand, was perfect. When Paul trusted in Christ, he saw God the Father apply Christ's righteousness to his own account. And more than that, Paul discovered that his sins had been put on Christ's account on the cross. And God promised Paul that he would never write his sins against him anymore. Man, what an amazing, fantastic experience of God's grace. So another thing of surpassing value is the fact that we are found righteous in Christ. That's certainly a valid theological truth from the Scriptures. Is there a physical benefit to that as well? Well, I would say you bet there is. Because of that righteousness that's been imputed to us upon belief in Jesus Christ, guess what? We now have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 states, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I believe this verse has a dual meaning to it. Number one, it's talking about our positional status before God, in that as believers, we no longer come under condemnation and are at peace with Him. But number two, I believe that peace also transcends over into the physical and emotional part of our lives as believers as well. For example, it brings peace to my heart and calms my soul to know that being found righteous in Christ means that my eternity with Christ is forever secure, no matter whatever failures may happen in my life in the future. Now, when I think about that, there is tremendous experiential peace in knowing that my future in eternity does not depend upon me, but on the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on my behalf. Does that mean that it's okay to go out and commit sin? Well, no, it doesn't. Committing willful sin against God's plan and design for my new life in Him, if I do that, there may be consequences for that when I face Him at the judgment seat of Christ. And those consequences will deal with reward that I may or may not receive. But I can peacefully rest in knowing that my eternal future as a resident of God's kingdom is secure. And in that regard, I don't have to worry about slip-ups that I may make in my life from time to time. I can focus on doing the best that I can for Christ in this life without worrying about potential failure, knowing that my future in heaven is not determined by anything I do, but has already been determined by what Christ has done for me on the cross of Calvary. And that brings tremendous relief and peace to my soul. Now, there are many sincere believers that are confused about this issue of eternal security, so much so that they believe they can lose their salvation if they mess up too bad in this life. And to that I say, what a tragedy. I cannot imagine going through life being worried about if I should mess up enough that it could affect my eternal destiny as a resident of heaven. In my mind, what good is eternal salvation if it's not truly eternal? Once one believes in Jesus Christ, he is immediately eternally saved. John 5:24 states, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Now, did you notice the words "has eternal life"? It's a done deal. The person who believes passes out of death and into life. It's a present tense possession. And in my opinion, it's one of the greatest blessings a person can enjoy in this life. That is, knowing that the burden of our sin has been taken away. I concur with Isaac Watts and Ralph Hudson, the songwriters that penned the words to the famous hymn, "At the Cross." The chorus of that song, the lyrics go like this: at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. And it's so true. Because of my faith in Christ and God's subsequent imputation of his righteousness upon me, I can be happy all the day, knowing that my eternity is forever secure because of what Christ did for me. That is a practical benefit that has surpassing value. And lastly this morning, we can see a third thing in our passage in Philippians that has surpassing value. Let's read verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3 again. Paul writes, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So what I'm referring to in this passage that has surpassing value is the ability to experience God's resurrection power. And this can be broken down into two types as well. From the theological point of view, we can know that death no longer has a hold on us because of Christ's resurrection power. We know that because Christ was raised, we also one day will be raised. If the resurrection weren't true, we'd have no hope whatsoever as believers in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verses 17 through 19, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, We are of all men most to be pitied. Thankfully, the resurrection is true. Christ's body is not in the grave, but he is now sitting at the right hand of God as our intercessor before him. And because of his resurrection, we too can look forward to experiencing the same kind of resurrection power one day. And that's why a Christian funeral can actually be one of the most beautiful services that we can experience. We can rejoice for the believer that has passed on to a better life, one in which there is no more pain and no more sorrow. Yes, we'll miss that person that we've come to know and love because we aren't going to be seeing them anymore on this earth. You know, but the beautiful thing is we know that that separation is not permanent. We will see them again when it's our turn to experience death. But then we can experience the resurrection power that Paul speaks of. Because we know that death is not final, but only a step to immortality with God. These decaying bodies that we have, they're going to be transformed into perfect, imperishable ones. Because of Christ's resurrection power, that's what we have to look forward to. And that's most certainly of surpassing value. But there's a second part of that resurrection power that we already have. And that's through the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, God living within us makes available to us His power so that we can live for Him. You might say that that's the here and now benefit side of resurrection power. And that is most definitely of surpassing value to us. We can go back a few pages to Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Note what Paul writes to those readers in chapter 3 and verse 14. Or starting in verse 14, he writes, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to what? To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You see, that very power, that resurrection power, makes it possible for us to live the way God would have us live, righteously before our fellow man, to be the testimonies that we should be. As well, we can draw upon that power when necessary to be able to endure through the fellowship of his sufferings that Paul also mentions in the passage. It was interesting, years ago, I was talking with another instructor at Frontier. He was kind of our resident expert on the languages. He was the one we would go to because he was fluent in Hebrew and Greek. But anyhow, I was talking with him about the issue of believers and their abiding in Christ. In our discussion, we both shared the view that the abiding relationship is actually a mutual relationship. In other words, abiding is never one-sided. It takes two willing and active participants to have an abiding relationship with one another. Along those lines, we also discussed that sadly, all too often many believers assume that God is the one that does all the work in our lives. In other words, many believers think that we just need to sit back and let God do what He does best in our lives, and then we're going to turn out to be the perfect little Christians that He expects us to be. And we noted that there was a popular saying that was going around a while back. Most of you have probably heard it. I don't know who coined the phrase, but this was the phrase: let go and let God. Of course, the meaning of that phrase is that we should let God do all the work. Just leave it up to Him. Well, this other instructor then quoted another person who responded to that saying with really, I believe, a more appropriate statement as to how it's really supposed to work in the Christian life. The more proper viewpoint should be, trust God and get going. And that's really true. We are not supposed to just sit back on our laurels and wait for God to work everything out in our life. The abiding relationship takes two participants. And the Holy Spirit is there within us, as believers, to help us along. But I'm here to tell you, we have to want His help. We have to desire to be active participants in His working in our lives. Or you know what? We're just going to be spinning our wheels. You see, Paul here in the passage counts the power of His resurrection, and yes, even the fellowship of His sufferings, as being things of surpassing value. But Paul didn't just sit around letting go and letting God. Paul put action. He put actions to his feet. You could say that Paul trusted God and got going. But all the while, he knew that any righteousness he obtained was not derived from any of his efforts, but instead was conferred upon him by God because of the faith he had in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So as we close this morning, I need to ask you, are you going to be as Paul was in recognizing the surpassing value of knowing Christ in a personal way? In particular, are you going to be thankful today and every day in recognizing, as Paul did, the surpassing value of the righteousness that comes to you from God through the faith you have in God's Son, Jesus Christ? And my sincere hope is that that is your desire. Because it's only through that kind of righteousness, the positional righteousness that God provides, that we can then enjoy, and that through knowing Him, the power of His resurrection, which enables us to live as He wants us to live. If we but allow Him to work within us, and us with Him. It's not some magic formula where God just does everything. We got to desire it. We have to be willing. We have to allow Him to work through us. And you know what? When we do that, He is the one that gets the glory, not us. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, I'm so thankful that we are able to experience Your resurrection power in our lives. The Father, that the abiding relationship is, I guess for lack of a better word, you could say even almost a kind of partnership. It takes two on both sides. And Father, I'm so thankful for that. Father, I'm thankful for the fact that You see us as believers as righteous in Your eyes. It's not a righteousness that we derive on our own from the law, but it's one that You have conferred upon us because of our belief in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, all these things are so important. They are so important. And what a privilege it is as a believer to know you. Know your Son, Jesus Christ, in a personal way. That it's not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him. We thank You. Father, if there are any here this morning that haven't ever come to that point in their lives where they've realized that they need to know You personally, that Father, I pray today would be the day where they believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, where they could become a member of Your family, where they could know Jesus Christ personally, know You, God the Father, personally. And that knowing that, know that He sees them as righteous. So Father, what a great blessing that would be if somebody would come to believe in Jesus Christ today. So we commit that to You. And again, we thank You for all that You've done for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We know we don't deserve anything but judgment because of our sin. But You sent Your Son to this earth to take care of the sin problem. Thank You, Lord Jesus. We so much appreciate You and are so grateful to You. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen.